Do you folks know who is the author of this wonderful hymn that we all sang with so much zest? Charles Wesley, the Arminian. And he gave a superb hymn for definite atonement. And so you have to expect good things for God's people, even if they are not presently in that same flock. That's point one. Point two. I want to commend the people who prepared the book display that you have. I think that's a wonderful selection that they have. They did not permit any of that open theism garbage to infect the tables. They give you some good books, solid books, and they give you a better percentage than even I can get as a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. Out there I get 25%. And here you can get 30% in most cases when this is at all possible, depending upon what the publishers permit. And so you are privileged with this, and I would encourage you, if you have any money left, spend it there, because it may feed your ministry the rest of the year. And if you don't have any money left, come next year prepared for this, and to take advantage of a time when you can get the books at a considerably lower rate than otherwise. And then I say there are some questions that have been asked. Some of them relate to the love of God for people who are not elect, and I'm going to discuss that, of course, tomorrow. And I would not want you to understand anything about what I say to suggest that God does not love people who are not elect. To say that is really an insult to God. And so we certainly want to acknowledge the divine love of God spread throughout the world. But the redemptive love is the love that God showed us in Christ to us who are his children. I have one element which I can answer right now and briefly. Has the humiliation and passive obedience of Christ, was the humiliation and passive obedience of Christ atoning? Well, the passive obedience we understand to be the obedience of Christ in offering himself on Calvary. So, of course, that is atoning. But the obedience of Christ in his humiliation from the time of his conception to the time of his death is also important for the atonement, for it was necessary that the victim offered there would be free of any stain of sin. And he proved that by a life of 33 years in which he, the only one in the whole human race, obeyed the law completely from beginning to end with all its implications. And therefore, this obedience, this perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ is what we expect to be credited with by virtue of justification. And the atoning work of Christ does not simply provide forgiveness of sins. It provides also imputation of righteousness. And I have no time to discuss that more at length now, but I am available to you at other times. And now today we approach the question of the extent, as it is called, of the redemptive work of Christ. And in order to discuss that, we need, first of all, to clear the slate from erroneous conception. What is at issue is not to figure out what is the value of the offering of Christ. Everybody here recognizes that since the Lord Jesus Christ was both God and human, the value of his offering is infinite. There is no limit to that value. You can pile billions on the trillions, and you will still not get to the full value of the work of Christ. Therefore, people who talk about definite atonement are not suggesting that the work, the value of the work of Christ was just the extent of the salvation of the redeemed, and that if another person had to be redeemed in addition, Christ would have had to suffer more or shed a drop more of his blood or anything of that kind. One drop of the blood of Christ would be sufficient to wipe out the whole of humanity. And so we are not contesting or discussing the value of the work of Christ. It is strictly infinite, and it may cover any number of sinners of any world as ours and any thousand worlds beside ours if they were existing and needed. Point one. Point two. When people talk about definite atonement, they don't mean to say that the work of Christ brings no benefit to people who are not redeemed by it. The work of Christ is beneficial to humanity at large in a number of ways. And one of them, of course, is that the time of his coming and the consummation of the world is postponed for a considerable time now, 2,000 years already, and we don't know how much longer. And during that time, people have an opportunity to be approached with the gospel. And God has an opportunity to gather his elect from all eternity into one body. And this is a tremendous advantage for the world. The Christian church is the salt of the world. And the salt of the world is useful for the world at large, and not only for the salt itself. And so the work of Christ is beneficial. And one of the great benefits is that precisely the redemptive gospel can be preached and has to be preached to any human being, man, woman, or child that we can reach with the preaching of the word. Now, we can't reach babies with that because they do not understand enough of language and they have no way of manifesting their response. But any child that can hear about Jesus can hear about his redemption. And redemption must be preached to every person that we can reach. Go ye into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And people who have made a commitment to Christ and give evidence of regeneration may be baptized irrespective of age. Therefore, we have not adult baptism, we have believers' baptism. Anyone who is a believer and gives an evidence of it may be baptized. For that reason, we could baptize some people who are age 7. I was converted at the age of 7. I could have been baptized, and I was not. My baptism was at the age of 0 and at the age of 27. But, okay. Now, so the question is not, did God provide any blessing by salvation or by the work of Christ for people who are not saved? And the answer is yes. All of us can recognize those and praise God for them. And in saying that atonement is definite for those who are redeemed, does not mean that the other people are now by us being deprived of something that other people would grant them, and that especially God would grant them. Now, the third problem, or the third misunderstanding, is it is not a question whether all people will be saved or not. There are some folks who are universalists in that sense, that they believe that all human beings who ever existed will be saved. And some go so far as to think that even Satan will be involved in that. I had a professor called Niels Ferre, and he believed that Satan was going to be saved in the end. Now that simply is not in line with the scriptures. And therefore, what we are talking about is not outright universalism. What we are talking about is the intent of God the Father and the intent of God the Son in providing redemption for those whom he is going to redeem. And so the question rightly asked is this: God the Father in sending his Son, and the Son in offering himself, has provided not only a possibility of salvation, but the actuality of salvation for all those for whom salvation was prepared, that the Father elected in his own wise purpose at the start, that Jesus Christ the Son redeemed, and to whom the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that redemption in giving them repentance and faith. And so the question that we have tonight is, how can we argue in favor of this outlook? Does the Bible teach it? And what are the considerations that will cause us to hold that position? And tomorrow, we are going, in my last presentation, to discuss passages that appear to say that God wants all human beings to be saved. And that again, that some people who are saved may yet lose out and be lost. And thirdly, that there are passages which relate the work of Christ specifically, not to just the redeemed, but to humanity at large. And we shall consider the passages that are advanced in support of those views, and I trust we will find them ineffective and unable to overcome the strong evidence for definite atonement. And here I want to encourage you not to use the term limited atonement, because what we are talking about is not a limit. Everybody who does not hold that all human beings will be saved will have to have a limit. If all humanity is not involved, then there is a limit. So here, the Reformed people, in their outlook, are not different from other folks. And it is not fair to say you are limiting the work of Christ. We are not limiting the work of Christ. We wish to assess precisely for whom it was made. And at this point, what we say, God had a definite intent at that. It was not a wild provision that could or could not be realized. And so in a very real sense, you have to say from the start that the choice is not between limited and unlimited, but the choice is between universal and effectual. Let me repeat that so that it really sinks in. The choice is between universal and effectual. If it's universal, it is not effectual, because not all people for whom it was given will be saved. And some people will be in hell for whom Christ offered redemption. And if it is effectual, it's not universal, because all people who are in fact saved do not constitute the whole range of humanity. And so it doesn't matter where you want to be, but you have to make that choice. And so the issue is it effectual or is it universal? And if it is not effectual, then unfortunately, you say, God has an intent that was not fulfilled. He doesn't do what he wants to do. He undertakes something and it doesn't pan out to be accomplished. And that is not a compliment for God. When people begin building a tower and cannot finish it, Jesus said, that's foolishness. And if you say that about God, that he undertook to save all people and then find out that there are some who are not saved, you say that God was defeated in his own purpose. He wanted to build a house of 80 stories and there are only 40 stories up. And he had to stop. So this is really an important issue. And now, therefore, let's go to Scripture and see what it says. And the Scripture says that God gave himself for his people. Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will bring redemption for his people. Second, God tells us that redemption was provided for his friends. John 15:13. Jesus said, no man has a greater love than he should give his life for his friends. And that is what Jesus did do, for his friends. Not for those who continued to be enemies, but for those who were befriended again, reconciled, by virtue of the work that he accomplished. And then that supreme passage, perhaps the strongest of all in a way. Jesus said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There is no passage in all the Bible that says Jesus gave his life for the goats. He gives his life for the sheep. And the sheep are the people who are in his flock. The sheep are the people who are won over by the grace of God to join in the church of God and to be ultimately the bride of Christ. And then it is said that he gave himself for his church. In Ephesians 5, that wonderful passage about marriage and the relationship of husband and wife, paralleling the great marriage of grace in the end of time. And there I will read several verses. We read as follows, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he keep on to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There are some husbands that use this general passage as a means to be masters in their own home. But the passage requires a lot more from the husband that he requires than he requires for the wives. You better remember that. And when a people come in with that passage, you say, I want to be the master in my own house. I say, did you finish reading that passage? And are you doing as a husband what the Bible asks you to do? They ought to think about that sometimes. Okay. In Acts 20:28, we have that great passage of Paul speaking to the ancients of Ephesus. He said, Christ gave himself to redeem his church. God puts you as the supervisors for the church whom Christ purchased with his own blood. Yeah. So that's clear enough. What Christ purchased was not the world. What Christ redeemed was not the world, but he redeemed the church. And then it says many. And we have that already in Isaiah, where he gave himself for the salvation of many. We have it in that great passage of Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, where it says, the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. And we have it in the great and moving passage of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, in the Last Supper, when he said, this is my blood of the covenant shed for many, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, in some of those passages, Calvin himself said that the many stood for all. But somehow the Bible didn't say all there. It says many, and the many does not mean necessarily all people. And that particular choice indicates the scope of salvation is great, but it does not mean it's universal. And then we have that great passage in Titus 2, verse 14. Titus has two passages which are the most wonderful summaries of the whole gospel, and 2:14 is one of them. And there we read as follows, I want to have the exact text before me, that we read that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You could hardly make it clearer that this is for the redeemed and not others. And so here we have a whole number of scriptures, all of which concur to emphasize a specific reference of the work of Christ to the people who are or will be, in fact, redeemed. Now, I do acknowledge that there are other passages where the word all or world or everyone is used. I'm going to deal with those passages tomorrow. Every one of them that I know of a real great significance, so that I will consider carefully exactly what the Bible tells us there as well. I'm not taking this portion and say that's it, and let's finish with it. I take this first, and then later on I will take the others in all the most important passages they can quote, and show you that it does not mean necessarily that it involves humanity at large. In addition to that, there are some passages that tell us about God's intent. And in John 11:52, we have a great passage to that effect. It ties with the statement of Caiaphas, it would be good for one man to die rather than for the whole nation to be afflicted. And in John 11:52, John makes a comment about that situation. He said he did not say this of his own. Yes, very good. Thank you, my dear brother. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so here the purpose of Christ is to bring all the children of God into one. The purpose is tied in with redemption as it is accomplished, and not nearly as it is provided. And then again in John 6, verse 38 and 39, in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 and the development that Jesus made out of that, he says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And he didn't say, his will is that I should save all the people in the world and raise them up at the last day, but to save those, or lose none of those that he has given me. So Christ himself oriented his own life toward the purpose of the Father. It's foolishness to think that the Father had one purpose in election and the Son said, well, okay, I'm going to be more generous here. I'll take care of everybody. We'll go into that a little later this evening. And then the Titus 2:14 that I already quoted for you, and so you have it there. It says again, the purpose is to get himself a people, a church that is free of sin and that is in fact redeemed. Okay, so here we have some Bible evidence. In my judgment, it is strong. It is not pulled out on one verse, out of context, but it's stated in several verses in a different manner, from different book, with a different way of expressing the idea of the people who are in fact redeemed. It's called the church, the friends, the sheep, the people, and so on. This relates to those who belong to God and whom God has chosen from the start. But in addition to the biblical arguments that I gave you with direct mention of Scripture, there are three arguments that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Only three, because I have limited time, but I take the three strongest in my judgment. And the first strong argument comes from the way in which the work of Christ is described for us in Scripture. And here we go back to the first conference that I had, where we saw that the work of Christ was called redemption, it was called reconciliation, and it was called propitiation. Now, those are not words that I invented. They are words that are found right there in Scripture in order to describe what it is that Christ has done. All right, let's start with the word reconciliation. That was the first I discussed with you yesterday. Well, reconciliation in the action by which two people who are estranged are brought back together. It's not reconcilability that you consider that they might be brought back together. The reconciliation is a work by which they are brought back together. Let's say you have two divorced people and you work to try to get them back. But in the end, they stay divorced. You haven't reconciled them. They are still divorced. And the reconciliation of Jesus Christ is an action whereby he has in fact brought back to God the people who were estranged from him. And I would have to ask for people who think of a universal atonement, what kind of reconciliation is this in which the two parties are still estranged? Yeah. It's a reconciliation that isn't worth anything. You would never want to say that about the work of Christ. A second word, redemption. Redemption is a work whereby, by payment of an appropriate ransom, some people who are held in slavery and bondage are released into freedom. Let's say that I have a friend who has been taken to prison for some reason or another. And the judge says you will have to put down a bail of $1,000. And my friend doesn't have $1,000. And I have $1,000, and I go to the prison, and I say, here's the bail for my friend. Well, the result of that should be that this friend should be released. He's not yet cleared of an accusation. He has been arraigned, but he has not been condemned. And in American jurisprudence, he is not considered to be a convict until he has been convicted. And so here I put $1,000 and expect my friend to be released on bail, as the judge said. And if the next day I telephone the prison, I say, has my friend been released? Oh no, they say, he is still in prison. What kind of redemption is this in which the payment has been made and the person has not been released? It's worth nothing. When redemption payment is made, you expect the release to take place. And that's what I said yesterday about those thugs in Philippines. If they had received the amount that they required, we would have expected them to release those two people. And if they didn't, they were not living according to their word. But that would never be the case for God. And so redemption involves the release of the captives who had been detained by sin. If it's a redemption that's worth anything, it liberates. And it liberates those for whom it was offered. It's even worth with propitiation. Propitiation is the action whereby the wrath of God is assuaged, whereby God, who was unfavorable at the start, so to speak, now is turned so as to set aside his legitimate grievances and receives us as if we had not sinned. And I say, what kind of propitiation would this be if after it has been offered, God continued to let people abide under the sign of his wrath? Propitiation involves not only a possibility, not only an expectation of some kind or other, but it provides the performance by Christ of what is necessary for his own to receive the good pleasure and graciousness of God. And so the very language that is used to describe what it is that Christ has made involves that it was the actual accomplishment, the actual performance of salvation, not merely a state of salvability. It's taking the people into the boat for deliverance, not simply to give them some hooks by which they might come and get aboard. That's argument number one. Language of Scripture concerning the nature of the atonement demands the performance of the atonement. And that performance implies the salvation of the people. Now, I don't mean to say that this occurs without repentance and faith, but I say it occurs and it secures for us not only the finished product, but also the conditions which only the Holy Spirit will lead us to, for it is by the Holy Spirit that we repent and believe and thus have a contact with that salvation that God has provided. But we cannot even boast of saying, well, I am better because I believed. And my answer would be, you would not have believed, brother, unless the Holy Spirit had led you to faith. And I would say that to a sister as well, but not as roughly. Okay. Now, a second major argument. The proper understanding of substitution involves, of necessity, definite atonement. Because if Christ substituted himself, then the punishment due unto the sins is dismissed. In connection with the people who will be lost, their punishment is not going to be dismissed. Anybody who will be lost for their sins, and that of Adam and Eve. So you don't have any lostness that is not tied up with the punishment of sin. What God has not decided is to say, I am going to get some people and have them to be sinners, and so I will reprove them. What God decided is that I am going to dispense my grace and I will give it to some people who are my elect, but there are others who I will pass by. But in passing by, then they are abandoned, as it were, to the opportunity of sinning, and they will be sinning, and they will be reproved for their sins. Nobody, I say again, nobody will be condemned except for sin. Nobody will be condemned because God bypassed him. People will be condemned because at the last judgment they will be found tainted and guilty with sin, And God therefore will say, go away from me, workers of iniquity, I've never known you. But when you see substitution, that involves that Christ actually took the punishment for those who, for whom he substituted himself. And here perhaps the most pungent person to present this point is John Owen, that greatest theologian who wrote in English. I know his English is hard to understand, so it's almost as if he had written in a foreign language, but the language he did use was English. And he said this, God in his great mercy provided a deliverance from sin and its implication, either for all the sins of all men, or for all the sins of some men, or for all the sins, for some of the sins of all men. Now those are the three possibilities he considered. There might be others like no sin of anybody, and of course that would not be very meaningful. So all the meaningful possibilities are right there. All the sins of all men, some of the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men. Okay, now let's examine each of those possibilities, says the one. If it's all the sins of all men, then all men will be saved, because there will be nothing left to condemn. God is not going to be unjust, as said Spurgeon. He will not condemn the sins in Christ and then again condemn them in the person of the sinner. If he is condemned in Christ, the sinners will be dismissed without any penalty. And so that is obviously not true, because all people will not be saved, so it cannot be that Christ gave himself as a substitute for all the sins of all men. Now let's consider the next one, some of the sins of all men. Well, if that is so, nobody will be saved, because all men have some sins that remain to be answered for, and that's enough for being condemned. And here particularly we have a development that pursues what was said in the first place, because there are some people holding universal atonement who say, well, it's all the sins of all men, but some men will not believe. And so they are lost, not because they have sinned, but because they have the sin of unbelief, it will not be forgiven. And so Owen continues, he said, this unbelief, is it a sin or is it not? If it's not a sin, why should they be condemned for it? No good reason. If it is a sin, Christ died for it or he did not. If he did not die for it, then of course they will be condemned. If he died for it, they should be relieved. And in any case, it will not be all the sins of all men, but the sin of unbelief would remain to the charge of those who are lost. But you see, that is terrible for those who are saved, because they are not perfect in their belief. I don't want to come before God and say, look here, I have believed, I am to be saved because of my belief. God will say, what did you do until you were 7, and even after that until you were 27? we need redemption for our unbelief. And so the last one is all the sins of some men. And that, says Owen, is what we believe, that God in Christ has given to us our substitute, who has burdened himself with the full weight of all our sin, past, present, and future, and has extinguished the punishment due to them by absorbing it himself in his own body on the cross, so that we may be freed. And so if you believe in substitution, that will lead you, I think, logically, inevitably, to definite atonement rather than universal atonement. That's one of the reasons why many people don't like penal substitution. Because if you do believe in penal substitution, you are unavoidably carried away to definite atonement that they don't like. Now, there are some people who live with that kind of contradiction in their own life, and they seem to live contented lives in spite of the fact that logic has been flouted. But the logical portion of it takes from substitution to definite atonement. It's inevitable. That's how I came to doctrine of definite atonement, is the logic of that. I always believed in substitution. And I told you I believe that's the really core, the center of the whole doctrine of the atonement. And when you believe in substitution, definite atonement is an inevitable implication of it. And of course, it's supported by Scripture directly, not only by logic. And the third great argument is, what does universal atonement do to the Trinity? Because it is plain in Scripture that God the Father has chosen some people for his own from the salvation, before the foundation of the world. And so we have here the great purpose of election and predestination by God the Father. And now God the Son would come in and he said, Father, you have been too narrow in your affection. I am going to show a much greater breadth, and I will offer myself for all mankind, going beyond your elective purpose and including in it all the people that are not going to come. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to give faith and repentance except to the elect. So it's a 2-1 victory in the Godhead. But that is understanding the Godhead completely wrong. The triumph of the Godhead is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have just one will. Now, in Jesus Christ, there was also a human will, which is sometimes contrasted with what is the decision of God. But precisely on that, Jesus curbed his human will under the will of God. He said, not my will be done, but thine. And that is not a statement of the Son to the Father, that is a statement of the Logos incarnate, in terms of his human nature that naturally would desire to avoid the horror of the passion and of the abandonment of God for our sakes. But it's not the will of the Son. The will of the Son as an element in the Trinity is of course identical with the will of the Father. And this will ends on the people who will be saved. It's not a 2-1 decision, it's a 3-0 unanimity. And so you believe in the Trinity, and you have to say definite atonement. Hallelujah! Amen.